John chapter 9, continue our study of the Gospel of John, John chapter 9. What we're going to do, Lord willing, this week we're going to look at blinded to see, and next week we'll look in the same passage at seeing but blind, and hopefully that'll make sense when we get done. So kind of contradictory statements, right? But we'll read the first 12 verses, give us the background, and then we'll be picking a few other verses through the passage that deal with Jesus, his teaching and healing of the blind man, and how this man moves gradually to full light of who Jesus is. And then next week we'll be looking at the religious leaders and their response to this and how they basically poo-poo what Jesus does and trying to figure out some way to deny either the miracle, or if it is a miracle, then he's not from God. And Jesus, of course, ends the passage with reminding us that many people who see physically are very blind spiritually, and those religious leaders being so. But John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. As he passed by, and if you recall, chapter 8, he was being chased to be stoned. And there's some debate whether maybe this was the next day or whatnot, but as it flows, and remember in your Bibles, we have chapter divisions because that way we can find things easier. The books of the Old and New Testament were written as a book, okay, and not chapters and verses necessarily. And so sometimes the flow of thought is kind of chopped off a little bit just because, okay, chapter 8's over, we're going to put chapter 9 here. Otherwise, chapter 8's going to be way too long or whatever the reasoning might be. So you go back to chapter 8, verse 59. It says, so they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So if we're reading it as it's flowing, it appears that he's leaving these people, he's getting away, but he sees this blind man and has compassion on him and stops and takes the time to heal him. So as he passed by, verse 1, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Lord, as we look at this passage together, we pray that you would give us understanding, that we would see Jesus' desire not only to minister physically, but spiritually. That he made it very clear he came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom all of us are chief. And as we remind ourselves in this passage of the importance of the spiritual, may we examine our own lives, first of all, to make sure we are spiritually seeing, that we've come to the light, and then that we are doing what we can to spread that light to others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So what we're going to look at is in this blinded to see, Jesus' actions, and then this man and how he moves from where he is over a period of pretty much a day, from Jesus being a man who healed him to Jesus being the Son of God or the Son of Man and God in the flesh that he was to trust. So first of all, we see Jesus using this as an opportunity to teaching. When the disciples see this man here, they just look at it as a theological question. Okay, let's debate over why he's having to sit here and beg, why he's blind. And there was a lot of Jewish theory amongst their rabbis and teaching that, and we can understand from Old Testament where they would get this idea, that either he had to personally sin, or he was blind from the time he was born. You think, well, how did he sin in the womb, right? So it doesn't make a lot of sense. But The parents sinning, we can understand somewhat, because in the law, it said when people disobey God's law, God visits what? The sin to the third and fourth generation of those that are against me. But then the prophet Ezekiel comes along and says, but wait a minute, God's going to punish you for your own personal sins. You have the saying that the parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, right? And he's saying, the soul that sins, it shall die. So he said, how do you take these two together? Well, we all know that some mothers, when they've been pregnant, sometimes they, we know there was the crack babies, right, back in especially the 80s and 90s, where moms were having children and they were coming out deformed and problems because of that. And so that can be directly attributed to a parent's sin, and it does affect the children. But at the same time, we understand that because we are all sinners and because we're living in a broken, sinful world, because man rebelled against a good God in Genesis 3, we now live in a sin-cursed world. You know, people like to say, I don't understand this. You talk about a good God, but look at this world. Well, God's not the one that broke it. We did. And we're still living with the consequences of that. And so in this context, but basically Jesus saying he wasn't born blind because specifically he did anything or his parents did anything. And that's true of a lot of the brokenness and problems we see in this world. Now, we can look in our own lives and see problems we have created by our own foolishness, stupidity, sinfulness, whatever, right? But other times we look at situations and say, well, I'm not sure why this happened. And it's part of being in that broken world. But notice, Jesus makes it completely clear here that he has compassion on him. He's saying, this is not just a classroom subject. This is a human being. And sometimes we get trapped in that, don't we? Where we want to debate over things so much, we don't stop and say, but wait a minute, these are people involved. People with souls that are going to live somewhere forever. And for Jesus, he says, this is that the works of God might be displayed in him. And we can debate over, well, did God purposely do this in this man's life? God is sovereign, yes. But think about it for a minute. And Jesus made a similar statement in the Sermon on the Mount. Would it be better for this man to see all his life and die and go to hell under God's judgment for his sin? Or would it be better to spend how many ever years he was blind to not only have Jesus restore his sight here, but more importantly, to have his soul dealt with and to come to a place of faith and spend eternity in heaven? Remember what Jesus said about if your eye offends you or your hand offends you, when you look at something you shouldn't or do something you shouldn't, he says it's better to pluck that eye out, it's better to cut that hand off. Why? Better to go into life maimed than to enter into hellfire whole, basically. And so when you take the spiritual into account, we can understand what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here. And it's a good teaching opportunity, but he also shows compassion. This isn't just, you know, a theological statement or argument we have before us. This is a human being with needs. And then Jesus also teaches in the area of work. We sang the song, Work for the Night is Coming. What does Jesus talk about here? That he must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Picturing, yes, Jesus continues to work. And if you read the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts, Luke says, this is the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And then Acts is basically a follow-up of Jesus is still working on the earth through his spirit. He's just not here anymore physically. So it's not that Jesus quit working, but what he's saying is I have a short time. I'm here on the earth to do what I have been sent by God to do, and I need to get it done. And that should be the perspective of every Christian. I know we have times to relax and kick back, but you know what? We have so much at our fingertips now of games, right, we can play electronically or whatnot. All the snow now falling. Oh, we can get out on our snow machines and play in the snow. Yay, right? If you have one of those. There's so much to distract us from stepping back and saying, wait a minute, why am I here, biblically? To know God, to enjoy him forever, and to bring glory to his name. I was made in his image. Animals were not made in the image of God. Trees were not made in the image of God. People are made in the image of God to display his glory. And how am I using the time I'm here on earth to bring glory to my God if I'm a Christian? To point to him. And so Jesus has an urgency about him. And you think about it. Those of you in school, or maybe you're taking online classes, why are there deadlines? Duh. Because we all love to procrastinate. Oh, I've got a month to write this paper. Oh, I've got a week to write this paper. Oh, it's due tomorrow. I'm up late tonight, Mom and Dad. You know, I'll be staying up really late. And same with us that we're at work, right? Okay, we're getting stuff done. And then the boss shows up and says, you know, that has to be done by tomorrow. And all of a sudden there's this great urgency to get the shelf stocked or to get the equipment fixed or whatever we need to do or the output done, right? Urgency always comes along when we recognize time is short. You know what the Bible reminds us? Our life is a vapor. It's like watching that steam come off your boiling pot on the stove. And by the time it hits the microwave or whatever's up above it, it's condensed and it's gone. And God says, in light of eternity, that's what your life is. We need to be urgent in reaching people with the gospel and doing the works God has given us to do, not just earning a living and taking up space on the earth. And so Jesus teaches and shows compassion here. He emphasizes urgency. And then notice verse 5, he reminds us what? As long as I'm in the world, what? I'm the light of the world. He demonstrates this and confirms it by the miracle. What did he say back in John chapter 8 and verse 12? He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But then what did Jesus say to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? He said, you are the lights of the world. Why did he make that statement? Because he's leaving soon. And we're to reflect his glory. We are to show the world. And he goes on and says in that, what? Let your light so shine before men that they, what? May see your good works and glorify your Father that's in heaven. That's the urgency we're to have. That's why we're here. We are just a little light to show the real light. Just as comparing a flashlight to the sun. And so Jesus reminds us. He's the light of the world. He shows the truth. He shows the way. A lot of people today are very confused, not just politically. We've seen a lot of that, haven't we, lately? But just in so many areas, there's just massive confusion on what's right and what's wrong, how to live life, what to do. And Jesus says, I'm the light. You want to know how to live? Man, as our men's group, we're going through Psalm 119 on the Word. And one of the statements there is what? Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I want to know how to please God and what to do. Well, this book tells me. One of the things in Psalm 119 it talks about over and again is the Word of God. You know what Word means? It means God communicates. God doesn't hide. He doesn't play a shell game. Okay, let's see. Nope, God's not there. Let me try the next one. Where's he hiding behind? I know he's out there somewhere, right? He's revealed himself very clearly. The problem is we don't want to hear him. We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. Don't bother me, God. Let me live my own life. And Jesus says, when you want to know the truth, the way, the truth, and life, I'm it. Follow me. Listen to me. And so Jesus' actions, he teaches in the area of sin, the area of work, and the area of him being light. But then he heals this man. Now, as we read this, and we think, what a weird way, quite frankly, to do this, right? And Jesus actually used spit for the mute man, too, his saliva. And obviously, it wasn't the saliva, even though you can read the Jewish guys, and they talk all about how saliva has healing power to it. So I don't want to see all you people leaving church spitting on yourselves and rubbing yourselves, okay? Don't go there. If you want to try it at home, fine, go for it, but not publicly, probably a good idea. But no, they actually have all these things about how it's got, you know, healing powers or can be very helpful. And so some think, and there's a possibility, maybe this man was kind of leaning that way and it was to give him a boost to his faith to believe that Jesus was actually going to heal him. But whatever the case, we know that it creates a controversy, and we'll look at this next week, because it was on the Sabbath. And to the Jews, there were certain things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Not God's law, but what they, remember we've talked about this before, built around God's law to supposedly keep people from actually breaking God's law. And they had multitude of things, and when we get into it next week, you'll scratch your head and say, good night. No wonder Jesus said it was a burden they put on people, and they wouldn't use a finger to lift it off, folks. But when he does this, and he anoints his eyes, what's interesting is the man goes to the pool and washes, and the Bible says he comes back saying. It wasn't the saliva, it wasn't the mud it was made into, it was Jesus. Remember, he's the creator God. as God told Moses when Moses was complaining about, oh, you can't use me now. I really can't speak. And what did God say? Who made man's mouth? Who made the blind? Who made the seeing? If he made us with all the things he made us with, he can fix all of it too, can't he? It's just like when you go to a mechanic to have your car fixed, you're going to a person you hope knows how a car works, right? And when it doesn't work, what needs to happen to get it to work? And sometimes you're disappointed and sometimes you're pleased. Well, here's God who made everything and he knows how it all works, and so he can fix it all. The blind man was not a problem. Now, we'll see as we get in the passage later, this is the first time in biblical history and in the history of mankind that we know of that an actual man from birth born blind was ever made to see. Now, Jesus gives others people sight on the road to Jericho. He does that with a couple later in the Gospels. But the idea being, this is an unheard of thing. It just doesn't happen. And so he comes back and he's seeing. But what's very important is Jesus doesn't just heal him physically, but go down to verses 35 through 37. It says, Jesus heard they'd cast him out. And again, next week we'll get into the details of that because he started leaning more and more to who Jesus is. They basically booted him out of the synagogue, and there came with that all kinds of shame in public. You know, basically, you're a anathema. You're a cursed person. Stay away from us, and we're staying away from you. So Jesus heard they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, some versions have the Son of God. It could be either way. But understand this. When Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, he's still talking about being deity. Daniel chapter 7. It talks about one coming before God and being given absolute authority. And the title there is used Son of Man. And so whenever Jesus says Son of Man, he's basically saying, I'm God. I'm also fully man, but I'm fully God. So Son of God, Son of Man, not a whole lot of difference in the saying, just emphasis, difference in emphasis. Whether he's emphasizing the humanity side or he's emphasizing the deity side, the God side. So he asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? And what's the blind man say? And remember, he hasn't seen Jesus till now, okay? When Jesus sent him, he was blind. You say, well, how'd he get there? Did he have a white cane tapping? did he have a friend to lead him? Did he have an animal? We don't know, or maybe he traveled so many times through the city to get there to beg. That was his daily occupation, basically, that he probably knew the way and just had to take his time. But whatever the case, he now sees Jesus for the first time, physically. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Verse 36, he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He says, Lord, I believe. Why did Jesus come back? Because it wasn't just enough for this man to see physically. It was for him to come to know Jesus Christ personally as his Savior. And Jesus took the time to make sure that happened. So Jesus' actions, he teaches, he heals both physically and spiritually. But let's look at the man. I want to take some time to see how he comes from just, okay, this is somebody that healed me, to who Jesus really is. Yeah, I would call it moving to the light. And this is to encourage us as believers as we share the gospel with people. Now this happens in one day's time in this man's life, pretty much. I mean, it's like, you know, on fast forward. He comes from, I got healed, to this is the Son of God, and I need to trust him and worship him. But when we talk with people about Jesus and who he is, and that we're sinners and we need a Savior, remember, we're living in a country now where very few people know much about the Bible. I talked about this a few weeks ago, that my sister-in-law teaching in a private school in the South where, you know, this is the Bible Belt area, and it was around Christmas time, or it was around something, and a question came up, and one of the kids, well, who is Jesus? And you think, but that's where we're at, and we need to recognize that and understand. We can't just say, okay, here's the Romans Road, get saved. A lot of them are saying, why do I need the Romans Road? What's this about me being a sinner? And we have to go back to Genesis 3, right? And God made all good in one man. Rebels against his creator in Genesis 3. Curse comes on the earth and on mankind, and we're all under judgment. And a lot of people say, well, I didn't personally sin what Adam did. Yeah, but you still sin in your thoughts and in your actions. And on top of that, you know, when people say, well, why would God judge people? Well, think about it for a minute. Rulers of countries all over the world do what when people rebel, whether justly or not? So they said, oh, that's nice. You guys are rebelling out there in the country. Have a good time. Tear up the countryside. Do what you want and deal with it later. He sends the troops in and takes them out. If you're not firm, what happens? You have more rebellion. And God has us as a bunch of rebels. God says this and we do that. He's just in punishing that. But see, God is also loving that he sent Jesus to take care of our sin problem. It's not like God said, I'm just going to judge you all and I'm done with you. That's what most rulers on the earth do, don't they? There's not, you know, reconciliation times. We've seen that in a few nations where, like South Africa, when they work through things, and a few places where they had these reconciliation councils and try to work through all the stuff. And okay, you ask your captors forgiveness and whoever you were on the wrong side of this issue and work through those things. But that's not normal. And so here we have a God who's dealing with a world of rebels, and he sends his son to forgive us. But here he moves to the light and helping people, as we said, see, here's where you're at. Why do you need a Savior? Well, because you're a sinner. And here's how the Bible shows it. And you can go through. I mean, the Bible talks not only about the wrong acts we commit. God says, do this, and we don't. Or God says, don't do this, and we do. It's our thoughts. Go to the Sermon on the Mount. Not only is it adultery, but looking at a woman to lust after her, because that leads to the act. It's not just murder, it's the anger behind the murder. And all the thoughts that go in the process of, I hate this person, they did this to me, and it just keeps getting worse and worse till boom, they're dead. And then as James says, not only is it doing wrong, but it's not doing good. To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin. Oh, I should help that person. Oh, well, I'm too busy with me. Sin. So if you read through the Bible, and you can still come out and say, I'm a pretty good person, you missed something there. There's only one good, Jesus said, and that is God. Only one perfect. And so building that and bringing a person to understand their need of a Savior may take a long time. And then once getting there, recognizing that Jesus is a solution may take some time. Okay? But praise God, he's promised that all those that come to him, of them, no, none will he cast out. And so here we are. The man's physically blind. That's how he starts out. But he's also spiritually blind. His sitting there blind really pictures in a physical way how we all are. Could he help himself? No, he had to beg even just to have bread, even to provide for if he had a family or at least for himself. And it talks about his parents later in here, so maybe he was still living at home because he could do no other. It wasn't like they had programs back there. They had Braille and all that kind of stuff. I mean, when a person was blind, they were utterly helpless. And the Bible's clear, as a sinner before I come to Christ, I am utterly helpless spiritually. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. How dead is dead, right? Go out to the cemetery and dance on tombs. The people are going to get upset at you out there. If they do, you're going to be running out of there really fast. No, nothing's going to happen. They're dead. Now, people might come along and say, that was very disrespectful, and that's true. Don't do that. Don't say the preacher said go out and dance on tombs and get me in trouble, right? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if you were to do that, nothing's going to happen unless you get caught doing it and somebody gets upset at you. We're dead in trespasses and sins. There's no amount of good works we can do to get ourselves to heaven. I'm glad you're sitting here in church today, but this is not going to get you to heaven. Singing the songs is not going to. Maybe you put money in the offering plate coming in, or you'll do it on the way out, but that won't do it either. And it isn't an accumulation of those things or enough of those things to outweigh the bad stuff you do. Because what? The bad stuff's still there and it's not taken care of. Your good works don't get rid of the sin and the penalty for it. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from sin, the Bible says. And so here he sits, totally helpless. And Jesus basically puts him to work in one area, and that is to show faith. And it just shows how spiritually is the same thing. How do I come to the place where God forgives me? By trusting him, depending on him, taking him at his word. I mean, you think about it. You're sitting there, you've been blind all your life. Somebody you don't know, and maybe you recognize the voice and you understand maybe this is Jesus. Maybe he understood that right away. But other than that, you have really nothing to go on. And he spits on the ground. Now, what's interesting, what did God make us out of? Genesis 1 and 2, clay. So maybe he's doing that too as a reminder. The one who made man out of dirt can fix eyes with dirt and a little bit of water in it, the mud. But whatever the case, his only effort in this is faith. Jesus said, go wash. He washed. And he comes back and he can sing. But let's look at the spiritual journey. Okay, he comes back singing, and we read it in verse 11. These people are arguing, the neighbors. They recognize the guy. And he's the same, but he's different, obviously, because they're struggling with, is this the same guy we've seen begging here? Part of it being, if a person's looking past you all the time, right, their eyes aren't really working, and then all of a sudden their eyes are working, they're going to look a little different to begin with. But it reminds us in the same way, when you come to Christ, what happens? If any man's in Christ, what? He's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. You're the same, but you're different. You may be the same person physically, but spiritually, everything's changed. Now you have God's Spirit in you. He's working in your life. He's giving you the right desires. People are going to notice. If God's in you, how can't that be noticed, right? And so he's the same, but he's different. He's restored by his act of faith, but it was the power of God that did it. And then in verse 11, these folks arguing over, who is it? Is it him? And so they ask him, basically, what's happened here? And his response is, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So he's the man Jesus. I met this person. He came along and he said, go do this, and I did it. But then verse 17, and we'll look at the intervening verses next week some, but he now has been brought to the Pharisees, the religious leaders who are going to examine the whole thing and make sure that this is on the up and up. Because it was on the Sabbath. And you shouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath. At least you're breaking our rules. And so you can see maybe the neighbors and all are bringing him thinking, okay, this is a Sabbath day. Let's see what the religious leaders have to say. This is going to be interesting. We're going to step back and kind of watch the fur fly. Maybe they were devious. Maybe they didn't really like Jesus and they were trying to get him in trouble. We don't know exactly what their motive was. But then they start grilling him. And his next response, verse 17, they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. He's gone from man to prophet. Why is that? Well, he's had a little time to think about it. And he probably knows his Old Testament history some. And he thinks, you know, those guys, Elijah and Elisha, God used them to do a lot of miracles. Both of them were used by God to raise people from the dead. The widow's oil that didn't quit so she could pay off her bills. And then Moses is a prophet and think about all the miracles in Egypt, right? And then the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, once again, it was all God's power, but he did work through these people, right? So he's saying, yeah, he's not just a man, he's a prophet. Okay, that's a good step. And then verse 25, the whole thing's getting ratcheted up. These religious leaders are trying to figure out a way to at least figure out maybe he wasn't blind to begin with, this is the wrong guy, and they're just not getting the answers they want. And so they say in verse 24, give glory to God. In other words, we have to admit God has probably done this, but we're thinking it wasn't necessarily through this man, that God just chose to do it anyhow. And notice their statement, we know that this man is a sinner. And notice his response, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. What does he know? One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He sticks with what he knows. He isn't pulled off by these guys because of their position and their authority and all the things they're saying. You ever find yourself, maybe you've been reading the Bible, you've been thinking about some things, but then you see some authority figure make some statement like, oh, yeah, wow, maybe that's not true. Maybe God didn't make the earth in six straight days because the scientists say. But remember, the scientists have to exercise faith as much as the Christian scientists. And by the way, remember what science is. It's knowledge. And true science is discovered by what? Repetition and observation. Who was there when it all started? God's the only one. So the only one that can be an eyewitness and tell us about is God himself, which he's done in this book. And then repeatable. Well, the miracles in the Bible, Christ himself has repeated something, made the blind man to see, right? There's creation going on in there. But as far as origins, we have to believe what a lot of scientists say, who are evolutionists, or what the Bible says from the eyewitness, right? And so we need to always come back to this book and say, wait a minute, is it truth? Okay, so if I don't quite understand what's going on here, I need to stop and think for a second and say to myself, just because somebody with a label and a lot of degrees says this is true, is it really true? Or do they have an agenda? And true evolutionists will tell you that without trying to cover up, well, God's not in our equation. We can't allow the supernatural. And so consequently, they start with ruling to God totally out. Okay? Whereas the Christian comes along and says, I start with a different perspective. I rule God totally in. Okay? But neither of us were there. So we're both by faith taking our position by what we're being told or things we've read. Not that we observed it. Not that it can be repeated by human beings. So he says, I really don't know exactly all about him, but I do know that he gave me my sight back. And I can sit on that one for a while. But then things get even more heated, and his statement in verses 30 through 33 is interesting because they're saying, well, God spoke by Moses, but as for this man, we don't know about him. And the man kind of a little sarcastically probably says, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. In other words, you guys who supposedly know all the religious stuff don't have a clue on this one, eh? And I'm supposed to listen to you and believe what you say? Verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he comes from, he's a man Jesus, he's a prophet. I know he made me see to what? He's from God. And then we get to our final place where we just read about, where Jesus meets him there after he's been kicked out of the synagogue because they're just tired of this guy. He's just a thorn in the side. He won't line up with what they want him to say and do. Come on, you know, they're putting all the religious pressure they can on. We're the leaders. Listen to us. You got to ignore this Christ, okay? You can give glory to God that you get to see, but Christ can't be the Messiah. He can't be it. We're just sure of that because he makes us look bad, really, is what's the problem. Because here we think we're very righteous and good, and then we stand by Jesus and we look really bad. He makes us look bad, and we got to get rid of him. And so Jesus introduces himself to him, and notice his response, verse 38. He comes from, he's a man who healed me, to what? I believe. Remember the word believe in John. Whenever you see the word believe, take notice, because the Bible tells us, what are we to believe? Who do we believe in? Who are we to trust? That's the word to put in its place. Who am I depending on for my eternal welfare? Myself or Jesus? When you stand and give account before God, will you say, well, I was trying to be a pretty good person, and God says, did you trust my son Jesus? That's the key answer. Did you? Are you fully trusting him to save you from your sin, to forgive you, to give you new life, to give you a home in heaven? And this man did, I believe, just like the thief on the cross. Could he do anything? He was dying for his sin. But he said, Lord, when you come to your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus did, because there was simple trust there. And then look at how the response comes. When he believes, what does he do? He worships. That word has the idea of prostrating one before. It's bowing down. It's not just a physical act. It's a humility that says, I'm the creature, you're the creator. I'm the one looking up to you as the all-powerful, almighty, all-loving, wonderful God you are. And if you've trusted Christ as Savior, at some point in your life, hopefully, it hits you. Wow, he forgave me of all that. How can you not worship? How can you not praise him for that? And so as we close, have you come to the light in your life? Have you come to trust Christ as your Savior? Is he the one you believe and trust in? And for Christians, we can learn much from our Lord here. Instead of looking at people just as stepping stones in our success or people to help us in our life, have the compassionate attitude Jesus had. And that means not only for physical, often we have to deal with the physical too, right? I mean, if a person's very hungry, you can share the gospel all you want, but they might not hear it over their grumbling stomach, right? And God has to give us discernment. Do I help this person, or am I just enabling? That's something we struggle with sometimes, but we want to help the person physically, but we also realize the most important help we can give them is spiritually. I can give you a bunch of meals, I can take care of this or that, but if you don't come to trust Christ, I'm just preparing you for hell. You go to hell happy and fat, but what good does that do in eternity? And so Jesus has compassion for people. We do need to have the same. And then we need to have that urgency. COVID should remind us of that, folks. I mean, people are dying all the time, but we're hearing a lot more about it, aren't we? Well, this person had COVID, they died. It's a reminder that either we or they may not be here much longer. We need to get them the gospel. We need to share Christ with them. I'm not saying be pushy, but take them as far as they're willing to go, as far as they're still willing to listen. And by that, you're letting them know when they are interested where they can come back to and who they can talk to about the wonderful light of the world, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the compassion of Jesus, not just on the physical, but most importantly on the spiritual, on our eternal well-being. And that's why he came, that we might have salvation through faith in him alone. Lord, we pray if there's anyone here who is yet to trust Christ as Savior, that this might be the day that they turn from their sin and look to him, the light of the world, the one who can forgive because he took our penalty upon him. For us as Christians, Lord, give us compassionate hearts. We run through this world just pell-mell, fast as we can, doing so much. And in the process, we lose sight of the needs of the people around us, both physical, but most importantly, spiritually. Give us an urgency to getting out the gospel as we do so here in our community and as we send others to do so around the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.